This morning, we want to continue our study in the first letter to the Corinthians. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to look at verses 8 to 15. And I just want to remind you of the context and what the letter has been talking about up until this point in time. And we know that the Holy Spirit led Paul to emphasize to the church in Corinth the need of them to follow true and godly wisdom. We know that the Apostle Paul was the initial church planter in Corinth. For about 18 months he was there. He was the initial discipler of those whom the Lord brought to himself. Paul taught them the true gospel and the true truth as he, an apostle, would have understood it. And their beginnings in the Lord were the beginnings of being taught godly wisdom. We know after Paul that Apollos was the next pastor. And in fact, Paul will say that Apollos is actually with him at this point when he's writing this letter. He's not with the church. Something has happened and there's some tension and some difficulty, and Paul says, I'm urging him to go back, and he says he'll go back when he's ready. Well, that's an interesting statement from a pastor to make. Anyway, for about 3 years they'd had Apollos as pastor, maybe 4 years. And again, I would fully believe that Apollos had faithfully taught truth and inspired them to follow godly wisdom. Now, 5 years into their Christian life, there are some problems at the church at Corinth. And one of those problems is really addressed in the first 3.5 chapters of this letter. And it's the problem of having started with godly wisdom, why are you now reverting and going back into the wisdom of the world? And remember, Corinth is one of these places in ancient Greece that was absolutely fixated and captivated by any new idea that was coming out. They loved philosophy. They loved philosophers. You went and you learned your skills in Athens, because that's where all the philosophers kind of worked together and hung out. But then when you wanted to make your money, you shifted over to Corinth, because they were the people who paid the big bucks to hear the philosophers and the philosophies. They were all about worldly wisdom. And hey, we live in a world that's full of philosophies and philosophers. Do we not hear so-called wisdom and truth coming at us from all circles and all possible sources? And yet the reality is those of us who know Christ, or those of us who are known by Christ, and those of us who have been instructed in the wisdom of God through the Word of God and the leading of the Spirit, do we not see sort of a night and day difference between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God? Anyway, what was happening in Corinth was some of them, probably too many of them, seemed to be reverting back and saying, yes, I will have Jesus on one hand, and then I will follow the teachings and the wisdom of this world on the other hand. Well, folks, that is what we call something that is incompatible. Those two things do not mix, they do not blend, they do not build off of one another. They are diametrically opposed. And so, it must be, 4 weeks ago now, we looked at the passage that precedes this one, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, and we noticed the Apostle Paul was speaking to this church as a group of Christians who had become stunted in their growth. He said, I should have been talking to you as mature men, but I can only address you as children. I couldn't give you meat in the first 18 months, it was only milk, and I still can't give you meat, he says, and it's 5 years in now. Now, you know, in terms of a child, we don't think in terms of a five-year-old as having a whole lot of maturity, but 5 years in the Lord, when you have been taught by Paul, and you've been taught by Apollos, there should be some measure of growth and maturity, and the church at Corinth was stunted. The problem with the church at Corinth is that they were looking for heroes and leaders beyond Jesus. And they were looking for wisdom that was beyond what had been revealed as truth from Jesus. And Paul had prescribed a treatment for this most debilitating of conditions. Debilitating when you are made weak. How do you get past this stunted growth? And he had encouraged them in what we looked at 4 weeks ago to embrace servanthood to Jesus. Inevitably, when we become proud, and when we want other people to think well of us, and when we want the world to respect us, we exercise a form of pride that is not servanthood to God. Renounce the pride embrace the servanthood they were taught. Secondly, we need to seek our growth from the only one who truly brings growth, and it's God who causes growth. Sometimes we look to other sources to say, hey, if I follow you, will you cause me to grow? And when we're looking to the world as a source for our growth, that's the wrong place to look. God is the source of growth. We need to understand that if we follow the Lord, there will be a reward for our obedience. And we also need to understand, or what we saw in the prescription for getting past the stunted growth, that we need to submit to God's ownership of us. Now, that's a strong word. God owns us for a number of reasons. Number one, he created us. Therefore, he owns us. Secondly, he sustains us. I mean, you don't fire a brain cell and you don't lift anything with your muscles. You can't do a single thing unless the Lord enables you to do it. Thirdly, Christ died for us and he ransomed us back through the shedding of his own blood so that we might once again be reconciled as the people of God. God owns us, God owns us, God owns us. In fact, we are the slaves of Christ. Now, I know that in this culture, that is an offensive word. And you know what? Human slavery, where there are human slave owners, is always offensive. Let's understand that clearly. But the scripture says in the New Testament at least 140 times, sometimes we tend to want to translate it servants because that's a more sanitized word than slave. But 140 times in the New Testament, we are told that we are the slaves of God. And you know what? That's not a bad thing. Because when you are a slave of the greatest possible master who loves you so much that he sacrificed his son so that you could be restored to him, that type of a servant-master relationship or slave-master relationship is actually about the best relationship you're ever going to find. And so Paul has continued to instruct these Corinthians. He's instructing them how they might get back to becoming wise in Christ and to maturing in Christ. And he has told us in chapter 3 in verse 6 that both Apollos and himself set an example. And he uses an agricultural illustration. Now, I was chuckling when Herman was telling us about, you know, growing poinsettias and all of the trials and the risks and everything else that comes with that. I grew up with farmers in my family. And farmers are always concerned about, is the weather going to work? Is the price going to work? Is there going to be a crop? I mean, there's this whole idea of you can plant it, you can water it, but in the final analysis, who brings the growth? It's only God. And every time he does, we are very thankful because a farmer's life kind of absolutely has to be a life of sort of ongoing faith because you just don't know what's coming next, but you trust the Lord does. Paul says in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God caused the growth. Verse 7 tells us that it is so important that we understand that it's God who causes the growth and that he is the important one in this equation. And then in verse 8, there's a sense here in which Paul says, you know, the one who plants and the one who waters are one. There's an equality there. They're both servants. They're both slaves of God. But then he makes an interesting statement. But each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Now, is that just a nice hopeful thought? Is it expressed in the sense that perhaps, if everything lines up just right, you might receive something for your labor? Because, by the way, what does God call us to do? If we are his slaves, guess what we're supposed to do? Serve. That's the way it works. There's a master, he oversees everything, everything is done for him, and then there are the servants, the slaves, who do the work. Is that in the sense of a nice possibility, or is that in the sense of a promise? But each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Does that look fairly definite? Yeah, that's a promise. And it's interesting that that's where we kind of finished off about 4 weeks ago. And each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And that's a clear promise. And to some extent, maybe that's even an unexpected promise. And most of us have never had to function as slaves, though you could probably give me some situations where you say, hey, I felt like a slave there because I was doing it all for free and I seemed to have no control. And, you know, every mother knows what that means, and sometimes dads do too. But I want to give you a little cultural context here. And it goes with that whole idea of each one will receive his own reward. You notice it does not say that each one will receive the wages that are due to him. You see, we live in a day and an age where we tend to think that if we have done anything, the wages that are due to us are our human right. And if we don't get them, then we go to court to make sure that they get paid. Remember, I was telling you last week about Manuel Torres did a big job. Well, for him, it was a big job. It had about $2,000 worth of labor tied to it. Mind you, that represented about 6 weeks worth of work. Problem was, after the job was completed, the fellow who the work had been done for said, oh, and now I want you to do all of this extra work as well that we never agreed upon. And of course, in my thinking, I was saying, well, can you put a lien on his property? And Manuel looks at me and says, this is Mexico. And I go, oh yeah, okay. I said, is there any legal recourse for you? And he said, well, I can go to the cartel, and they will get my money, and they will charge a surcharge to the one from whom they get my money. He said, and then I am beholden to the cartel for the rest of my life. And I'm going, not much of an option, is it? He goes, no. We assume that when we have done something that we deserve our payment because it's due to us and it's a right. There is no slave in the ancient world that would have had anything like that type of thinking. Because in the ancient world, you never ever gave a slave a wage. Just did not happen. Slaves did not work for wages. Slaves worked simply because they were owned by somebody else and he told them what to do, and you really had no option but to do what you were told to do. Now, what's kind of interesting about that is that the ancient world had all types of problems with motivating their slaves. Imagine that. Somebody else owns you, tells you what to do, doesn't give you anything for doing it, and you're having problems motivating them. It's all over the ancient writings. How do you motivate slaves? And they tried cruelty, and they tried starvation, and they tried, you know, coercion and selling off their families. And the more you made it bad for them, the worse motivated they were, the less you got. Surprise, surprise. And yet here the idea is, as the slaves of God, we are going to be so motivated and do our service so well in such a way and to such an extent that even though we never get a wage from God, and by the way, God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. Even though we are never promised a wage, there is a beautiful promise here in that there is a reward promised. In the ancient world, slaves could receive rewards, but that was an extremely rare occurrence. Here, we are promised in verse 8 that each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. And you know what? When God makes that promise, that's pretty sure. But slaves were owed nothing ever. Do you remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17? Here's what he taught. He said, you know what? If you've got a slave and you come in from the field and you tell your slave, you know, get things ready for me, prepare a meal for me, do you say to the slave, but you go ahead and look after yourself first before you look after me? Is that the way it works? And Jesus said, no. He said, if you have a slave, he looks after you, and then when he's done everything he's supposed to do, then he can look after himself. He said, do you thank the slave for doing what he does in terms of fulfilling the orders he's been given? And Jesus says, no. And you're going, hey, wait a second, this sounds a little harsh. And then he basically says, you know, do you need to recognize the slave? Who exists to serve who here? Does the master exist to serve the slave, or does the slave exist to serve the master? And then Jesus makes a very shocking statement. Here he's talking to his own disciples, in what he expects out of them as service to their God. And then he says, so to you, when you do all the things which you are commanded to do, you should say, we are unworthy slaves, and we have done only what we ought to have done. Ooh. Did Jesus understand the master-slave relationship? Absolutely. Since God owes us nothing, and we owe him everything, and then God, in his infinite mercy and grace and wisdom and love, actually reconciles us back to himself through the sacrificial work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus says, you know what? Understand your position, that you're an unworthy slave, and everything that you've done, even if you've done it perfectly and to the best of your ability and with the wholeness of heart, you've only done what you ought to have done. Now, isn't it amazing? All of a sudden, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That means that God is going to be very different than a human slave owner. He loves his servants, and he shall most certainly do what is right and best for them. Now, the problem was that under the influence of worldly wisdom and values, these Corinthians had sought special honor for themselves. This was an honor shame society, and it was all about finding honor for yourself. But the reality was, unless we're talking about exceptional service, it was only in those circumstances, exceptional service, the master would give the slave a reward. It was never a wage for time and services rendered. And it was never something that was owed. So let's not get the idea here that if we do something that we think is for God, God owes us. Let's just take that right off the table. It doesn't happen. But we do need to understand a proper relationship between God and his servants. But this was certainly not the Corinthian culture. Because the Corinthian culture was all about status, it was all about personal honor, it was all about this all the time. And the status as servants, even Christ's servants or slaves, did not really appeal much to them. The problem is that this was not the wisdom taught to them by Paul, godly wisdom. This was the world's wisdom. And human beings always seek not true honor from God, but we always seek some type of an artificial honor. And an artificial status. Well, I just want to wind up the intro by saying to be in Christ is to be his slave, and it's never to be an independent operator. Folks, every time I hear somebody say this, well, you know, why don't you give Jesus a try? Maybe you'll like him. I think they understand very little about the real relationship between those in Christ and their master. Anyway, our outline, you probably received it, is serving God with godly wisdom. We got 4 points. From the first few verses, we're going to look at the idea of maintaining a wise perspective and motivation in our service. Boy, I tell you, perspective and motivation are big when it comes to serving the Lord. Secondly, we want to maintain a perpetual focus on Christ being our foundation. What are we building on and what are we building from? Thirdly, we need to begin to build in such a way that we are always conscious, is this pleasing God? And fourthly, we need to be reminded once again that there is the hope, and this is not just a possibility, this is a sure hope that there will be a reward from the Master for God-honoring service. Let me read the passage for you. I'm going to begin at verse 8 and take you through to verse 15. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Verse 8 says, each will receive his own reward according to his labor. Again, reward is not wages, but reward does involve a certain amount of recognition. Now, isn't it interesting when Jesus taught, you know, the Jews of that day were all about recognition. I mean, they wouldn't pray unless there was an audience listening to them pray. They wouldn't give money to the poor unless there was an audience watching them give money to the poor. When they were in mourning, they made a big show of it so that everyone would say, oh, what a pious and righteous man that is. Remember what Jesus said? If you are doing these things that are supposedly for God, but you're actually doing them for a human audience so that they can think well of you, where's your reward? Right there. If the human being said, isn't he a great guy? That's the end of your reward. What does he say? He says, do your acts of worship and your acts of righteousness in secret so that your Father in heaven may reward you. The idea here is that the Lord most certainly will reward. It's not wages, but there is definitely a sense of recognition here. But it's not recognition from men. It is recognition from God. Years ago, I had a little cartoon hanging up in here. I've kind of gotten away from that, but I used to hang up cartoons. That was, you know, after my mean preaching, I wanted people to smile so they could read the cartoons. But one of them was what we call sort of a Lord's Supper table, a remembrance table, and often they have carved in the words, do this in remembrance of me. And in this particular cartoon, that was followed by a plaque, and it said, donated by Ned Feber. Do this in remembrance of me, because I gave this table, remember Ned Feber? And you're going, that kind of defeats the whole thing. It's much the same when we do something supposedly for the Lord, but we want our name attached to it. You know, personally, I'm quite troubled. When I go and see things, and it doesn't matter where in the world I go, I see things that it was work supposedly done for the Lord, and yet somebody's name is attached to it. It's the so-and-so library. It's the so-and-so wing. It's the so-and-so house. And I might be offending somebody here this morning. But if this is something that is given to the Lord, why in the world would you want to trumpet that you gave it so that all your reward is going to come from the people who go, ooh. Because if you're doing it for the praise of men, then don't expect any reward from God. Here there's a promise made, but it's not that God is obligated to pay us what we think we are worth. Isn't that interesting? Did you catch the last couple days on the news that a particular pastor down in the States gave his wife a rather extravagant gift? $200,000 Lamborghini. Almut, you're going to be waiting a long time.
How are you selling?
But as I listened to how he explained this, and of course he said, you know, I didn't spend the church's money. I write books. But then he made a little comment that kind of troubled me. He said, well, this is really living your best life now. Ladies and gentlemen, what he is saying is that the Lord has repaid him what the Lord owed him. Therefore, according to the hundredfold heresy, he lives his best life now. There is absolutely nothing in this passage that talks about living your best life now. Where do the rewards come? Well, for the most part, they're going to come on the next side. But we're going to talk about what those rewards probably are as well. And it's going to be interesting. He who plants, he who waters, or one, each will receive his own reward. Is there a sense that that is motivating that we will receive a reward? Do the highest paid people do the best work? Certainly not in sports. I'm thinking, you're a professional, you should be giving it 200% every week. It doesn't happen. Anyway, threats are a poor motivator. Remember I told you they had trouble in the ancient world motivating servants and slaves. But love is infinitely a better motivator. I think most of the significant things in the world that have ever been done have been done by a motivation of love, and might I suggest that that's the love that has been God-given and God-established in lives. I'm going to ask a question here this morning. When it comes to our service for Jesus, do we love our Master? Or do we kind of resent the whole idea of this sermon that's sort of telling us that we need to definitely do more and do it better and do it only for the recognition that comes from Christ? When I was back in my, back in my teens, so that's back in the 70s, we used to sing a song, "Pierce My Ear, Lord." I don't think that song is quite carried through from the 70s, and maybe just as well. People are piercing all kinds of things now, maybe just as lost its meaning. But if you go back into the law of God, into the first five books of Moses, in Exodus chapter 21 and in Deuteronomy chapter 15, there's specific instruction given that should an Israelite have to become a slave because of debts, you could only keep them in service for 6 years, and in the seventh year you had to release them. In other words, no one could become a perpetual slave in Israel. But for 6 years you could be in indentured service. But it's interesting, in both of those passages it says, in that seventh year when you are required to release your slaves, should that person say to you, "You have been such a great master, and I love you so much, and I so want to be part of your family, that I want to be attached to you forever. Therefore, I want to declare myself your slave for all time." And you're thinking, did that really happen? Yeah. Then the instruction is to take them and put their earlobe on the doorpost and take an awl and poke a hole in their ear as a sign that this person says, "I love you and I am your slave forever." And that song that we used to sing, "Pierce My Ear, Lord," was saying, "Lord, I love you and I want to be your slave forever, your servant." Motivation for slaves, love, and our love for Jesus is probably the prime motivator of why we will serve him in the way that he wants. Look at verse 9. It says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and God's building." In the original text, there's three phrases there, and each phrase begins with the name of God. God, we are his co-workers. God, we are his field. God, we are his building. In other words, the emphasis is on the person of God. And in each case, it's saying God owns this. It's possessive, each and every one of these cases. Now, we have to be a little bit careful about verse 9 because it says, "We are God's fellow workers." And we look at that in English and say, "Hey, yeah, you know, it's God and me, arm in arm. We're buds, and then we get this done together." That's not what it's saying. In fact, the idea of fellow workers, Paul is referring to himself and Apollos, who are the context for this. Apollos and Paul worked together. Apollos and Paul were co-workers, fellow workers, but they both belong to God. And now he says, "You," he's talking to the Corinthians, and he's talking to everybody who's part of Christ's body, the church. "You are the field of God." Now that would go back to that agricultural illustration. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who brought the growth? Only God. It's repeated for us. And then it goes on to say, "And you are God's building." And this is not building as a verb. This is building as a noun. If you are God's field, he owns the field. You are God's building as a structure, and he owns the structure. Now, what does that sound like? Does that sound a little bit like you are a temple? of the Lord. By the way, we get that in verses 16 and 17. It's part of the context coming. What does it mean to be the temple? What is the temple, by the way? What was the tabernacle? Tabernacle is a big tent. Place where God lives. It's proof that God dwells among you, because they had the tabernacle in Israel. The tent wears out. They want something better. David says, a tent is not good enough for you, Lord. Let me build you something proper. And the Lord's kind of smiling, going, you're going to build something for me? How does that work? Actually, the Lord turns around in 2 Samuel and says, no, I'm going to build something for you. I'm going to build a dynasty where I'm going to have a man always on your throne. But there's a sense in which we are God's building, in the sense that he owns us. That is such an important thing. I think that people, in an attempt to make the gospel palatable and acceptable to the unredeemed, have told them, you know what, you can have Jesus as 911 if there's an emergency, and you can have Jesus as 411 if you've got any questions or confusion, but you're really an independent operator with a Savior. And when somebody puts that out as the gospel, they have just lied to you. Because if you are in Christ, understand this clearly, you belong to Christ. If you are in his body, he owns you, body and soul. And he bought you with his own blood. He ransomed you. Now, belongs to God, belongs to God, belongs to God, his possession, he owns us, which takes us to verse 10. And as much as we are God's building, and remember there's some temple language attached to this, each one of us, even though we are part of God's building, each one of us verbally is also supposed to be building something. Now, how many of you are just absolutely useless at building something? I didn't want anybody to put their hand up. Depends on what I'm building. You know, if I'm building a cake, or I'm building a meal, or I'm repairing a car, or I'm putting up a structure, trying to put a nail into a board, you know, it's depends. One of my favorite ones is the guy building, and you know, one guy is drilling the board, and the other guy is holding it up. They're saying, I'll tell you when it comes through. That's poor building technique. Hey, stranger things have happened in the world of building, is all I can say. I've been there a little bit. What does he say here? Now he's shifting from being the building to actually doing some building. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God which was given to me. Now, who is being referred to here? That's Paul, yeah. And the grace of God. Have you ever stopped to think that often the word for gift or spiritual gift is exactly the same word as grace? It's charis. And we call them charismata, evidences of grace. And you know, we tend to think that, well, grace is what we are saved by, and that is very, very true. But grace is also the gifting and the task that God has set for us. So depending on what the Lord has called us to do, and depending on what the Lord has called us to build, the very fact that we can be engaged in that building, strengthened by God, enabled by God, and called by God to building something, that also is a tremendous gift of grace. Paul considered the ministry that he had to be a gift of grace. Now, was it easy? Oh, no. Isn't it so interesting that the opportunities that the Lord gives to us, gracious opportunities, are often not in the category of being easy? But they are in the category of being God-given and important. Paul says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, he says, like a wise architect. That's what the word there is in Greek. We tend to think of architects nowadays as just guys who do the plans. But in those days, an architect did both the design and the actual building. So that made you a master builder. That's how we're translating this. According to the grace, the enabling of God, the choice of God, the task given me by God, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Now, what's a foundation? Something that is stable, secure, something that's got the right lines and the right dimensions, something that becomes the standard for everything that will be built on top of it, right? There is nothing more pathetic than when a building project is going on and there is no secure foundation. To build on something that does not have a proper foundation is just foolishness at the best. Paul says, God gave me the grace and the understanding and the enabling and the gifting and the opportunity so that as a wise master builder, I could lay a foundation. Now, that would be a foundation for a church, definitely in this, because this is written to a church. And Paul was the church planting, the first church planter of the Corinthian church. So he set a foundation for the church. But he did not only set a foundation for the church, because what he taught to the Corinthian church when it was founded, what was also foundational was the initial teaching that he had given to them, the godly wisdom he had given to them, the revelation that Jesus had given to Paul to give to the churches, which becomes the New Testament. He had laid not only a foundation for the church, but he had laid a foundation in godly truth and revelation for all the churches to come. Would we want to build on that kind of foundation? Absolutely. Paul says, as a master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Isn't it great when you do renovation work, talking to some of the guys here? And especially if it was somebody who wasn't all that skilled in building, doing it the last time. And you look and you're trying to do the renovation, you say, what were they thinking? What were they doing? Why did they do this? And in the joy of the renovation, you start to rebuild what was built before because it really wasn't sound and proper. Paul says another is building on that foundation. Now that could refer to Apollos because he's picked up on Paul's ministry. That's probably part of it. But he's probably also talking about what's happening in the Corinthian church at that particular time. Because as we read farther into this letter, we notice that the Corinthians, too many of them in fact, have basically marginalized Paul to the side and said, hey, I know what Paul taught us, but we want new leadership, we want new direction, we want new truth, and guess where they were going to it for? Back to what they had left behind when Christ saved them, back to the thinking of the world. Folks, it is important that we have a great foundation, properly designed, properly built, properly set, with the proper marks and lines on it so that it's a standard. But then if we start to build lousy stuff on top of a great foundation, what have you got? A great foundation with a lousy building. Paul says, I laid a foundation, others are building on it. It's not just Apollos, and it's not just others who were assuming leadership in the Corinthian church. The reality that the scripture teaches us here is that each man must be careful how he builds on it. Now, folks, as we go through this passage, we're seeing a lot of each man and any man and by extension every man. Who is building upon the foundation that has been laid in Jesus Christ? Everybody who is in Christ. What you do with your life, what you do with the resources God has given to you, what you do with the time God has given to you, what you do with the abilities God has given to you and the energy God has given to you, you are building something. But if we are in Christ, and I love that phrase, in Christ, what does that mean? That underneath everything that we are and everything that we think about and everything that we do, who is at the base and the foundation of it all? Christ. Each man must be careful how you build on the foundation. And who's the foundation? Christ. If you are in Christ, you are no independent operator. If I'm in Christ, I'm no independent operator. To be in Christ means that he is foundational to absolutely everything that I do, everything that I think, everything that I dream, and everything that I will do. Well, if we are God's building, every action that we involve ourselves in, every motivation, every effort, and every intention will be accountable before God. Is that scary? Well, probably it makes us a little uncomfortable. But you know what? Learn to live with that truth, because it's truth. Everything else is a falsehood. We're accountable to the Lord for everything, especially if he owns us and we are his slave. He has given us opportunities, resources, strength, abilities to decide and to do. And folks, can I suggest to us that this idea of building upon the foundation of Christ is not just a Sunday thing? Oh yeah, you know, when I come to church, I try to be more godly, and when I step out of the church, I'm less godly. So, you know, don't ask me about things on Monday through Wednesday, but on Thursday, I'm already thinking about being more godly because Sunday's coming. You know, silly that sounds, but that's more of a thought than you may want to admit to. It's not just a Sunday thing, and it's not just a midweek thing, and it's not even just a church thing. Are our marriages supposed to be built on the foundation of Christ? Are our families supposed to be built on the foundation of Christ? Are our business interests supposed to be built on the foundation of Christ? Are our social connections in the community supposed to be built on the foundation of Christ? You're starting to get a little loaded here. He owns us body and soul. He owns our work, too. Therefore, the first point is we need to see our service to the Lord through a wise perspective. Number one, we answer for everything and he owns us. Secondly, we need to have a wise motivation, and that is that we want to do things for the Lord out of love. And when you do things out of love, then we trust that we do things with a whole heart and to the best of our ability and sacrificially, which is what every spouse longs for, and that their partner would do things exactly that way. And motivated, you know what? We have a promise that the Lord shall reward. Hey, that's a great motivator. And we know that God expects us to love him because he has first loved us. And he has loved us to an extent that we can never possibly outlove him. So that's a great motivator. And then we just need to remember that God owns us and that everything is his. And so let's go to the second point. We need to keep a perpetual focus on Jesus as our foundation. I've already addressed this. The essential reality of verses 6 and 7 were that, you know, if there's going to be a productive crop, it's from the Lord. If there's going to be a useful building, it's because Jesus is the foundation. Ladies and gentlemen, what have we built on that foundation of Christ? And I'm just going to repeat these again. Is this church, is this fellowship built on the foundation of Christ? If it's built on anything else, remember Jesus talked about, you know, the wise man built his house on the rock. The foolish man built his house on the sand. Who's the rock? Jesus. Let me extend the application. The wise man built his marriage upon the rock. The foolish man built his marriage upon Oprah. Sorry. Or worldly wisdom. The wise man built his family and raised his children upon the rock, upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. The foolish man followed other things. The wise man builds every aspect of his life upon the foundation. We are to be fixated on the foundation of Christ. For without him, what do we have? We are sinners heading towards judgment, heading towards eternal punishment. That's not anything to be excited about. But to be in Christ, where we know every blessing from God because we are in Christ, where we know that in Christ God has loved us, where we know that in Christ God has adopted us, where we know that in Christ God has chosen us, where we know that in Christ God has sent His Son to redeem us, where we know that in Christ God has forgiven our sins because of Jesus' death, where we know that in Christ that we have received Christ's righteousness because He transferred it at the cross, where we know that in Christ we have new life that only Christ can give, where we know that in Christ we have been given the Holy Spirit to empower us and to lead us so that God dwells within us, so that we know that in Christ the Father will someday reward His servants. Then exactly how foundational is Christ? And how important to our perspective is He? And how much do we truly need to, in a very healthy way, fixate on Him? Because without Christ, there is no other foundation that leads to anything good or lasting or successful or God-honoring. And what were they doing in Corinth? They were reverting back to saying, we will have Jesus as our foundation, and on top of Him, we will begin to build with philosophical wisdom. In fact, it's so absurd that later on in this letter, they will talk about men who are still consorting with prostitutes, having come to Christ, and He says, will you join Jesus, because you're in Jesus, to a prostitute? Do you realize that what you're doing is you're taking Jesus to involve Himself with a prostitute at that point? You go, oh, that's shocking. That's horrifying. That's the foolishness of not building everything upon the foundation of Christ. God's plan for the foundation of our lives is both the person and the work of Christ. For Christ is foundational to all that is good, all that is meaningful, all that is lasting, and all that honors God in this universe. Verse 12, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, and you're going, boy, that's quite a building list there, isn't it? Materials list? Brian, you build a lot of things. When was the last time you checked off gold, silver, precious stones? Yeah, wood will be on the list, I guarantee you. Not admission, but probably a fair bit of hay and straw. We look at that at that list and we go, well, that's actually two very distinctive groupings of building materials. Some of them seem to be rather valuable and precious and expensive, and some of them seem to be rather common. You know, building with gold and silver and precious stones. Have any of you built your houses with gold and silver and precious stones? Yeah, by the cost, you would think that's a golden foundation underneath there. My mother has a picture up on the wall of some leaves she got in Hawaii one time, and they dipped them in gold, and it's probably worth about $9, and that's the gold in the house. But you're not built on those leaves. What we have here is an interesting grouping. In fact, we could probably say that some of those materials would be fit for a temple. And some of those materials would be fit for a shack. And the gold, silver, and precious stones would be the temple building materials, and the wood, hay, and straw would be the shack building materials. And the Corinthians have been given a perfect and eternal foundation, who is Jesus. And this foundation was set for them by God, as He enabled Paul to do so. And therefore, if you have the perfect, eternal foundation, what should you be building on it? A shack or a temple? If God has provided us with His own beloved Son as the foundation for us to build upon, should we be building a temple or a shack? Now, this really isn't a tough question. Yeah. We should be building something that honors and pleases God and demonstrates his presence in us. Now, that's not to say that there's anything wrong with wood, hay, and straw. The hay and straw there probably provides the roofing material. Do you need that on a house? Sure you do. Do you need wood in a house? Yeah, you still do. It's hard to get past that point. The others we'd almost look at ornamentation. But the reason why he's saying that is look at what lasts longer. What lasts longer? Gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw? And that should be an easy three. And that should be an easy answer as well. Typically, gold, silver, and precious stones last longer than wood, hay, and stubble, we used to call it. Wood, hay, and straw. If you are building something for God, and you're putting your effort into building something, should you be looking for something that has eternal, lasting qualities, or should you be building something that only has the most temporary of lasting qualities? I would suggest that should you be starting with Christ, as the Corinthians were, and then reverting back to the philosophy of this world, you are taking something that is eternal, that was given to you as a foundation, and you're building on it the most temporary of shacks. Because godly wisdom and worldly wisdom, actually you can't even call worldly wisdom wisdom, worldly opinion, just doesn't hold up. It just doesn't mean anything in the long run. In fact, what it does is it goes to judgment in the long run. Reverting to the world's wisdom. Is it actually possible to use humanistic philosophy to build upon our foundation of Christ? Oh, it's possible. But why would you do it? You have the perfect eternal foundation who is Christ himself, and now you're saying, let me build on this with the world. And by the world is not a positive thing at this point. You see, some in Corinth were trying to build on Paul's foundation with pagan ideas. There you go. That's even more upsetting. Do we build upon Jesus and add paganism to him? No. Do we build a worldly church on top of Christ? Now, here's where this gets a little touchier. Because in the day and age in which we live, there's some really interesting things called churches floating around outside. We have some churches that are really humanistic, where God is not the center of all things, but human beings' opinions and ideas are the center of all things. By the way, is there really such a thing as a humanistic body of Christ? Not unless you're saying total depravity, then we understand the true role of humanism. What about a consumer-driven church? Where we are saying, we have any number of programs and opportunities to meet every one of your felt needs, and if we don't have it, put it in the suggestion box and next week we'll have it. Is there actually such a thing as a me-centered, my desires, body of Christ? What about a social justice church? Now, this could be touchy, especially when I hear the definitions of what passes for justice. And you have taken the Old Testament out of context and you've tried to apply it into a completely different situation. And all of a sudden, you have become not only a social justice church, but you've become a politically activist church. Can you take human political activism and build that into the body of Christ? I don't think so. What about a pet blessing church? There's my fave. Because Jesus died for your doggy too. Nothing against your dog. If you have affection for your dog, great. But ladies and gentlemen, we try to be so relevant in this world that we say animals are people too. Then you're missing the whole point, as far as I'm concerned. Do such structures please God? If on the foundation of Jesus we all of a sudden are spinning off structures that don't reflect anything of what God says or what God values? Is this why God sent his Son to be crucified? Now there's the question. So that we can then take the foundation and build upon it all kinds of silly things to please the world. Are we supposed to provide a platform for promoting worldly wisdom or a foundation for worldly wisdom? And folks, all I can say is no. But that's what they were doing in Corinth. And guess what? In the 21st century, it's happening all over the place. They call them churches. If you are on the foundation of Jesus, you better build something appropriate to the foundation of Christ and him crucified. Verse 13 gives us another promise. Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. That idea of being tested by fire is sort of a poetic way of describing God's coming judgment. And the day is the day when Jesus shall gather together all of his servants, all of those who have been made alive in him, and each man, and here we can be inclusive, each woman's work will become evident, for it will be revealed by the judgment of Christ. Now, you know what the good thing about this is that this is not the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment is basically a judgment that establishes punishment for the enemies of God. This is the Bema seat judgment, where rewards and only rewards are given out. Each man's work will become evident. Well, what's going to happen? All the things that we have turned our hand to, all the things we've turned our attention to, all the things where we have spent our energy and our resources, when we have been in Christ as his slave, someday he will evaluate them. And the criteria will be, was what was built by us on the foundation of Christ, did it please God? Was it in keeping with the revealed will of God? For Christians, we build upon and we build with, number one, that incredible reconciliation that we have with the Father through Christ the Son. Ladies and gentlemen, the only reason why we have a relationship with God is because God has ordained it and made it so. Before the foundations of the earth, he chose us in him. Wow. So knowing that, did we build something appropriate to that truth? Did we build something appropriate to the righteousness which has been given to us by Christ himself? In and of ourselves, we can't generate righteousness, but Jesus has transferred it from his account into our account as this wondrous gift, and we are to live in the righteousness of Christ, and the things that we have built, do they reflect the righteousness given to us by Jesus? Does it reflect a new life as found in Christ? There are a lot of things that when the Lord saved us, that was part of our dead self, and we need to leave that stuff alone. Put off the old self, put on Christ. Why, if you have the foundation of Christ, would you be trying to build upon it with the wisdom of sinful men whose every thought is speculative and futile? We have new power given to us by the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Have we shown that what we build is actually under the leadership of the Spirit, the direction? Do we build what pleases God, and do we build what lasts for eternity? And so we've got to ask ourselves the question, are we serving God with godly wisdom so that we're pleasing him? Which gets us to our last point, verses 14 and 15. If any man's work which he has built upon remains, he will receive a reward. There's that promise again. This is not a wage. This is not something owed to you by God. You can't calculate this. Well, you know, I think I did two good things last year, so the Lord owes me this much for that one and this much for this one, and, you know, someday I'll cash in on it. No, that's not the reward system. What is the reward? We haven't talked about those rewards yet, but can I suggest a few of them to you from the scripture? You know what would be, I think, maybe the greatest reward of all? Is when you come face to face with Jesus Christ and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Man, that recognition has to be about the top of the rewards list. When he says, "Did you have joy in serving me?" And we say, "Yes." That is a great reward. When he says, "Were you able to do this for my glory?" And we say, "Yes." What a reward. When he says, "You may be in my presence for eternity," and we say, "Yes, what a reward." When we say with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, that in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all those who have loved his appearing. A crown of righteousness. Now, by the way, who actually owns the crown of righteousness? All the righteousness that I have, every single speck of righteousness, every nano atom of righteousness that I have is given to me by Christ. When he gives me a crown of righteousness, what do? It's yours. Remember, the 24 elders continually cast their crowns before the Lamb and declare his glory. What are we looking forward to? Here's a crown. There it goes to the one to whom all righteousness, he's the source of it all. Or the crown of life, as it says in Revelation chapter 2 or James chapter 1. Oh Lord, you gave me life. I was dead. And the reward was new life. You see, anything done in Christ to truly please God, done from the heart, done with genuine effort and genuine sacrifice, will be recognized by God. Now, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament is, "Even a cup of cold water given in his name will not lose its reward." If you say, "All I got is wood, hay, and stubble," sacrifice that to the Lord with a whole heart. Because it doesn't matter the size of the gift. What God is looking at is the heart and the intention of the giver. And when the Lord is honored, he recognizes and he honors his servants with rewards. Boy, I tell you, in an honor-shame society like Corinth was, all the honor is in serving the Lord with a whole heart and building upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. And all the shame is listening to the world and going backwards. So, who are we? Christ's slaves. Who do we love above all else? Now, I really hope that we can say this honestly. Christ. Who is the only true foundation? Christ. Here we go. What are we building on him? That's where it's going to get a little more touchy, isn't it? Are we building carefully? Are we building appropriately? How must we build? Firstly, under the lordship of Christ. It's hard to honor Christ if you have not come under his lordship. As those who have been reconciled by his death, and that gratitude we build. As those who have been given his righteousness because we know we possess no righteousness of our own. As those who possess his life, and as he died for us, we have been raised into his life never to die. As those who have been empowered by his Holy Spirit. Ladies and gentlemen, he who is in you is so much greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in you is always leading you to honor and glorify Christ. As those who not only have Christ's truth, but as those who obey Christ's truth. As those who always and in all things seek the glory of our Lord. and as those who serve and live and build with a sure hope that what we do will not go unrecognized by our Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, these are strong ideas and strong words, and we are convicted by them. Lord, might you continue your work of conforming us to the image of Christ and transforming us by your truth. Father, our desire is to build faithfully upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and to take everything that he has given us and to build in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies you. Father, to that end, we ask for your help and your focus and your strength and your devotion so that we might be devoted to you. Thank you, Lord, for what your Spirit has led to be written. Thank you for using Paul to write it. May the Spirit cause this to transform us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.